Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Have that in front of us, which Maylin just presented before us. Thank you again, Maylin. That was Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It'd be helpful if you have that open in front of you as we study this morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have called us to know you and you have made yourself known, that you have promised from of old that you would send the Messiah to come and save your people from their sins, and you have kept your promise, that all your promises are yes in Jesus, O Lord. Father, this morning it is my prayer that we would see you with our eyes, hear you with our ears, O God, and know you. So I pray, Father, now, that you would be at work in us, that by your word, Father God, we would see Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning's passage tells a tale, tells an event in the life of Jesus that's very familiar to many of us. We talk about a lot, obviously, at Christmas time. We sing songs about the Magi. We have many myths kind of wrapped up around them. Quite understandable in many ways. We often associate that there are three Magi. There's no mention in the Scripture to the number. There could have been 300. There could have been two. We tend to think three because there are three gifts. And so when you build a little nativity set, that kind of, you know, works nicely there, right? So that's how we kind of tend to think about there being three. Another little detail here, is that we think of, you know, we kind of put it in the Christmas story, so we have the nativity set and we bring the wise men in. It doesn't say that they went to the manger or the stable, they went to a house. And as we'll see in a later passage coming up, that it's quite possible that some time has gone by here. Jesus is quite possibly 1 to 2 years old, actually, by the time the Magi come and visit him. But we're not exactly sure. But if that's the case, probably wouldn't have been actually in the manger. Actually, it doesn't say. It says that then they find him in his house, in a house, still in Bethlehem. But it's probably some time has gone by here. But it's a strange story in many ways. I think we tend not to think about it being strange for two main reasons. One is that we hear it a lot, and things we hear a lot we don't really think very much about. It's just natural for us. Secondly, I think we don't think about it as being strange because when we're reading the Gospels, we tend to think of them as a biography. And so this happened, so of course, the writers of the Gospel, in this case Matthew, would write about it. What's so strange about it being there? Because it's just a story about a true story about the life of Jesus. But that's not primarily what the Gospels are. As you know, there are many, many details of the life of Jesus that are left out. In fact, John, in his Gospel, doesn't deal at all with the birth of Jesus. Just completely skips over that. Comes right in and he's about, he makes one reference to him being from eternity, that he's always been, beginning with the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then it goes right on to when he's probably about 30 years old or so. So it's not just here, the story of the Magi, because Matthew's just telling us the details of Jesus' life. He chose to put this event in to his Gospel and chose to leave many other events out. So why? Why did he put this one in here? You know, Jesus tells a story we're very familiar with, of the Good Samaritan. Right? And someone says and comes and asks, you know, who is my neighbor? Thank you, brother. That's scratchy, huh? It's that bad. Thank you. What's that? The Good Samaritan. Thank you, brother. That's excellent. And the story of the Good Samaritan isn't as shocking to us today as it really should be, and it was to Jesus' first hearers, because we hear it And then, you know the story. Right? There's a man coming down from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's attacked. He's robbed. He's left on the side of the road, basically as dead. And then first, a priest comes by and says, "Oh, I won't touch him," and just kind of keeps going. Then a Levi comes by, another priest, another type of servant for God, comes by and won't touch him. And then a Samaritan person comes by, and we know there's discord between the Samaritans and the Jews, but the Samaritan goes and helps him. Well, see, we read that, and we say, yeah, the bad guy comes by first and ignores him. And then another, bad guy, because they're Pharisees, they're priests, we know that they're corrupt, we know they're legalistic, we know they're against Jesus, and they're bad guys. And they go by. And then the Samaritan, the poor Samaritans come by, he's clearly the good guy, right? So he comes and he helps and he shows he's a good guy. See, we already know the end of the story, so we've already assigned who's the good guy, who's the bad guy in the story. And when we hear the Good Samaritan story, we say, the two bad guys were bad and they passed by, and the good guy comes along and he shows how good he is. That's not how they would have heard it in Jesus' day. And it's not what Jesus is actually saying. It's actually quite the opposite. And we said before, if we were to see a Pharisee today, look in the mirror, and we look like what the Pharisees would look like. Pretty clean cut, coming to church, giving our offerings, praying to God, trying to raise our children to come up and trust in God. I'm saying from the outside part, we can't see those hearts, right? From the outside appearance, we would look very much like Pharisees. The Pharisees and the priests and the Levites, they would look very, very good people. Okay? And to them, hearing the audience hearing it, the Samaritan, would have been the bad guy, not just because they were prejudiced. I mean, it would be this, I think the story of the Good Samaritan, and I'll explain why I'm talking about this in a minute. The story of the Good Samaritan for us today is more like an evangelical Christian walked by and saw a person on the road and ignores them. And then our pastor walks by and ignores them. And then an atheist who could give a rip about God stops and loves the man and cares for him. See, it's a shocking story because the people we think are the good guys don't do what they're supposed to. They don't follow God. And the ones we think are the bad guys end up following God. Well, that's a little bit like what's going on in our passage this morning here. And part of the reason why I believe Matthew included this event in Jesus' life in his gospel, we're going to see some role reversals here of what should be happening, and it is going to foreshadow the life of Jesus, but also the death of Jesus. It's going to give us a framework for how the gospel ends and what happens in the reactions of the various people. We see in this passage here different responses to Jesus. Two different crowds. The passage starts off in verses 1 and 2. The Magi come to Jerusalem. Now this passage here this morning is the second, we made mention last week, is the second of five passages in chapters 1 and 2 that Matthew writes where he refers to Old Testament scripture prophecy that's been fulfilled. Okay, so this is going to be the second of five Old Testament prophecies that Matthew's going to call out that are being fulfilled. Watch for it and hear it here. The Magi come to Jerusalem. Now the Magi were from Persia or Babylon or something from that, the old remnants of those of that empire. They would have been, not necessarily not like magicians or anything. They would have been that day's wise men. They would have been very respected. They were into astronomy and watching the stars, and they would study, and they'd be intellectuals. They'd be very respected, probably very wealthy, kind of very higher class there, okay? But they're pagans. They're pagans, right? They not given specifically who they worship, but But they're not of God's people at all. Okay? They're from outside the nation. All right? Really, probably from some of the old-time enemies of God's people. And they come to Jerusalem because they have been following a star. So they are folks that have watched the stars, they pay attention to what's going on, and they use this as a part of their, you know, their idea of kind of seeing the future or prophesying. And it's probably wrapped up, they probably couldn't even worship stars, and we're not exactly sure, could have worshipped some of nature and all that. But they're aware of what's going on. And they come to Jerusalem, and they say that they have seen a star. Now it says in the east here in our translation. It could have been in the east. That maybe that kind of messes things up from the geography standpoint, actually. But it really just literally just means a star rising, a star that was coming up, like the sun coming up in the east. Okay, so a star. They saw a star rise up. There's been a lot of effort throughout the centuries to try to nail down any astrological events that were happening around this time because of some miscalculations early in the 4th century on some dating. It's really hard to pin, but probably 5 or 6 B.C. It's quite possibly when he was born. We know Herod died about 4 or 3 B.C., the Herod that's referred to here. So this is taking place sometime in there. So a lot of folks will try to go back and see, you know, what would have been happening in the sky, because we can kind of roll back the clock on the sky there. And there's a few attempts there. I think it's about, I can't remember now, either 7 or 12 B.C. around there. Halley's Comet, we would have been coming by. Probably could have been visible. Right around this time, Jupiter and Saturn actually are pretty close together in the sky. Not overlapping, they're kind of close together. So lots of folks have tried to kind of line up various things that have happened. Nothing really seems to fit perfectly. Something that was going on in the heavens that we know about now, that we can say. I don't think that really matters. I think this is clearly something, this is an unusual star. This is a supernatural event here. Right? This is something that God has done in a very, very unique way. In fact, we'll see later on in the passage that this is not just a normal star that hangs out there or a star that's brighter than the other ones. This star actually moves in such a way so that it kind of stops over a town and over a house so that the Magi know where to go. So whatever it actually is here, they saw something in the sky that was out of place. And as they were observing it, they didn't just think, oh, that's something different, let's go follow it. Somehow, some way, they, as they come to King Herod in the city of Jerusalem, which is obviously the capital of Israel, they say, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So they didn't just say, hey, we saw some cool star and it seems to be kind of stopping over the land of Israel. King Herod, anything going on around here we should know about? We're really intrigued by this. No. They understood that the star was foretelling the birth of the King of the Jews. Interesting, too, the way they phrased that. It's actually the same wording which Pilate will put on the cross above Jesus as he is crucified, another Gentile non-Jew, in a mocking way at that point, obviously. But it's interesting, he doesn't say, where is the one who has been born who will become King of the Jews? He doesn't say that. Who has been born King of the Jews? He is the King from his birth, which Matthew just went through so much time in the genealogy to show that he's a descendant of David, so from his birth he is the king. Where is he? Now, how do they know this? Well, there's probably two possible ways. One, God could have told them. They could have been watching the stars, seeking after God, and they saw it, and God decided to speak to them and tell them the star is announcing the birth of the king, of my son. Doesn't say that that's how it was, but it could have been. It's also possible that they saw something rising, they saw the star, and they searched all of their textbooks, all of their various religious books that they may have had, including, possibly, the Hebrew Scriptures. As we'll see in a minute, for all those who knew the Old Testament and saw this rising star, they should have been asking the exact same question that the Magi were asking here. So whoever they know, they see something, they understand or learn to understand what it means, and they seek. They seek Him. They seek the King of the Jews that they may worship Him. The Magi come and they visit. They come and they seek after the one who was born King of the Jews. Turn with me quickly to Numbers chapter 24. So, you have Genesis, then you have Exodus, then you go to Leviticus, then you get Numbers. Because Deuteronomy, you've gone too far. Numbers chapter 24. This is what was plain, not plain, no, I shouldn't say plain, this is what was there to be seen by all who looked and all who knew the Scriptures. Though I admit, it is obscure. This would be obscure, but it's very possible that this is what the Magi read and how they understood what was going on. This is the tale of Balaam. Balaam is a strange character. Balaam is asked by a foreign king, an evil king who wants to defeat Israel. He says, I know that you prophesy for God. Come and pronounce a prophecy that I will win and Israel will lose and I'll give you lots of money. And Balaam at first is like, no, I won't do that. I wouldn't do it. But he's like, money. Interesting. So he tries five times, to give a bad oracle, a bad prophecy about Israel in support of the foreign king so that he can get some money. But every time God says no, and every time he goes to open his mouth, he announces God's words unintentionally, not even meaning to. And here in chapter 24, beginning in verse 15, we see Balaam's fourth oracle here. He's giving the evil king's name is Balak. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eyes sees clearly. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. Those are some mighty claims. And this in verse 17 begins his prophecy, which is against Balak and his evil kingdoms, the evil kingdoms around Israel. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Now, it's possible. It's not. That's a little obscure, I know there. But this idea of a star rising up, but not now, to come later. And this throughout Jewish extra-biblical, outside the Bible, writings, we know that they understood this to be a prophecy about the Messiah. The Messiah was to come. And so now, not Herod, not the priests, not the people of Israel, these magi from a foreign land who do not worship Yahweh, or at least are not part of Yahweh's people, they understand what the Scriptures are proclaiming. And they come and they are seeking the one who is born, King of the Jews, who is going to rule over God's people. Well, they come to Herod. And when they announce this, you can imagine Herod, he gets concerned, being an ungodly man that he is. What we know about Herod is that he was a dastardly dude. He became very, very paranoid later in his life. He actually was a convert to Judaism, kind of married into Judaism too. He was placed there from the Roman officials on the outside. He kind of bought his way into the kingship. He's not a descendant of David at all. He's not even Jewish by lineage, by heritage here. Okay, we know that later in his life he was very paranoid of anyone who would come and take his throne. How paranoid? So paranoid that he had two of his sons and a wife executed so that they would not usurp his throne away from him. So to this guy, and we know he dies just a few years after this, so he's in his paranoid period now. To this guy, the Magi come and say, "Hey, great news, Jesus, Darwin's the great, the king of the Jews has been born." King? So Herod now calls together the chief priests and the scribes and searches the scriptures. Very, very interesting. He doesn't know the scriptures. Okay, fine. He calls together all of them, and there's this appearance here of searching the scriptures. And when you ask, when you'd hear someone saying, "Oh, this king and all the religious rulers, they got together and they searched the scriptures to find out more about the Messiah." If you just phrase it like that, you would say, "Wonderful. What godly people these are. That's what they should be doing, right? They should be searching the scriptures. They should be seeking to know more about the Messiah." But their motives were completely wicked. We'll see the results of that. Not this week, but next week. Next week we'll see that. How horrible their wicked hearts were. So they searched the scriptures to find out where is the Messiah to be born. Not because he wants to go and worship him, because he wants to reject him and destroy him. The chief priests, they know the scriptures. And they come together and they say to him, they quote here, now if you look at verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." This is a quote here. Mostly from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, talking about the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. It's mentioned in other places in Scripture that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. So there's this calling to the attention of the king, the facts here, what the Scripture proclaims. Okay? Now they know here, fascinating, the connection between the Magi saying, King of the Jews, the rising of the star, and the Messiah. They're understanding that the King of the Jews that is being referred to here is not just another king, another person, but he's also the Messiah. They've already beginning to understand, to bring those together here. But this quote here from the Old Testament isn't just from Micah 5, chapter 2. There's a little bit tacked on at the end there, which doesn't come from Micah chapter 5. "Who will be the shepherd of my people Israel," actually is not from chapter 5, from Micah chapter 5. The way that the quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the way it ends, the part that Matthew actually leaves off, though it's implied here, is, "Come out of you a ruler from Bethlehem, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So the Micah 5 passage is saying, I mean, a ruler is going to come up out of Bethlehem, who's the Messiah, who's not just a regular person because he's ancient. King Ancient of Days. He comes from all before time. So already in that prophecy, saying he's more than a man, connecting him with God. We know now he is God. But he tacks on this other passage here from 2 Samuel chapter 5. Excuse me. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, what's going on is King David is come, and all of Israel is crowning him king and saying, "God has raised you up, David, to shepherd his people." Remember, Matthew has already a number of times connected Jesus with King David. So I'll give you the reasons why here, whether this is exactly what the chief priest said or Matthew is taking a bunch of what they said and putting it to death together, condensing it all together here, connecting the Messiah born in Bethlehem, who is God because he's from before time, is also the king, the King David's descendant who was promised from God. putting all this prophecy together and saying, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. So this time it's actually coming out of the mouths of those who are rejecting him. Okay. And why did Herod seek the scriptures? Because he wanted to worship Jesus as the Magi did? No. Because he wanted to reject him, destroy him. As we'll see, he went to extreme measures to try to kill him. Next, now we see that Herod actually deceives the Magi. In verses 7 through 9, he sends them on the way. He says, says he tells them secretly. It means quietly. He tells them quietly. Same as he said that Joseph wanted to quietly or secretly divorce Mary until an angel intervened. So Herod now quietly speaks to the Magi and says, oh yes, he's born in Bethlehem. Why don't you go find him and let me know how he is so that, as Maylin did so wonderfully in a dramatic fashion there, worship him. Yeah, that's what I want to do. So the Magi go off and they're deceived. And now it tells us again that they are following this star. Okay? Sent them on to Jerusalem, go make a careful search. Right? And they're now going to go. They heard what the king said in verse 9, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them. So something here is, the star is moving in some way. Some supernatural event that God has ordained, God has brought forth. And it stopped over the place where the child was. Now whether it was just over Bethlehem and they went knocking on doors, or whether it was over the exact house where Jesus was at that time, we don't know. But they came there and they found Jesus. And the last part of this passage, verses 10 through 12 here. Now the Magi, the non-Israelites, the non-people of God, worshiped Jesus. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. What was Herod's reaction when he heard about the star, heard about the birth of the king? He was disturbed. The Magi are overjoyed. On coming to the house, not this manger, coming to the house, they saw the child, not referred to as a baby now, a child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. Now, this idea of worshipping here, the word is a little vaguer than that. Vaguer? A little more vague. Vaguer? Is that what that is? Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Descriptive, huh? Has a broader connotation than just when we think of when we say worship. So it covers that too. It could also be paid homage to. Okay? So a bowing before, a respect as you would to a king. So these three gifts that they bring are the gifts that you would bring to a king. They're kingly gifts. They're royal gifts. Gold. For its value and beauty. Frankincense used to kind of extracted from certain trees, and it's a fragrance. It can be used a little bit as a spice too, and it's beautiful, very, very expensive there. And then myrrh is another type of perfume or another type of an oil that was also used at times in the embalming process of someone who has died. But they were gifts that you would give to a king. Well, I believe there is a little bit of intentional ambiguity here. They worshipped, they honored him as they would a king, but there is a little emphasis of worship there too. I think it's a little bit of foreshadowing here, talking about who Jesus is. You see a little glimpse of it there. Just like with the gifts, they're royal gifts you would give to a king, but also that myrrh, that's an interesting one there, because it is also, as I said, used in the embalming process. I think it's a little bit of foreshadowing here of the fate of this king, from a human perspective. His death is upcoming here. They come, they see him, and they worship him. And then God appears to them in a dream, just like he did to Joseph, and says, don't go to Herod. He's bad. Go home a different way. So it's an interesting series of events here where we see those who should have worshipped Jesus Those who should have been overjoyed to hear about the birth of the Messiah, those who should have known the Scriptures, those who should have seen the signs in the heavens and understood, or at least sought, caused them to seek after God a little more here, they reject God. Those from outside the family of God, the nation of Israel, they are the ones now who seek after Jesus. And there is a great foreshadowing here for the life of Jesus, that it was His people constantly, those who should have been overjoyed at His coming, who reject Him, reject Him, reject Him. And that it is those who are on the outcast, it's the unlovely, it's the unlikely, who come and see Jesus, and they respond to Him, and they worship Him over and over again. In this passage, it's the pagans who search for Jesus. It's the pagans who worship Jesus. It's the people of God who reject Jesus, who are disturbed by Jesus, who seek to destroy Him. The ones who had the Scriptures, the ones who had access to the Scriptures, ignored it and rejected Jesus again and again. So, friends, this morning, will we reject Jesus or will we worship Him? There is no other choice. There is no other option. And by not making a choice, we're choosing. Choosing to reject Him. Choosing to ignore Him. That which looked so humble, a little child, was actually the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Master of the universe and all creation. For us today, it can seem so simple. Jesus can feel and seem so far away. And so it's easy to ignore Him. But the signs are all around us. Even more powerful than one star shining. Every star shines at the night and declares His name. Every blade of grass shouts forth, Jesus is Lord. Every tree, every leaf that changes declares the glory of God. And we, with our heads down so often, go about our business, ignoring the signs, cover our eyes, plug up our ears, and reject Jesus. Before us today, this morning, Jesus has laid Himself out before us, declared who He is to us. And left the answer to this question up to us. Will we reject Him? Or will we worship Him? At the end of the ages, when Christ returns, and He will return, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, including those who are going to hell, because we've rejected Him. So everything is at stake in this question. Now, while we have breath, will we worship Him or reject Him? Let's pray. Father God, it is stunning that those who we would expect, those who should have known You, who had heard Your teaching, who had known Your Scriptures, who looked on the outside like they followed You, rejected You, O God. Father, may that not be the case with us. May we not be those who have Bibles and read Bibles and go to church and pray and yet do not acknowledge You in our hearts as Lord. May we not look on the outside like Christians, but on the inside not believe, not worship You, O God. So I pray, O Lord, by Your Spirit, for every one of us here, O God, for those whom we will go about and see this week at work, at school, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, O Lord God, that we first and then we would tell them, serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Jesus Christ, come worship Him. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.